Today I'm speaking on 1 Corinthians, and actually it was January 29th when I was here before and spoke on 1 Corinthians because we were introducing it. And I see some people here who were here in January, but I honestly don't know which of you were. So I'm just going to step back onto my introduction really briefly and take you to Corinth so that you can visualize where the city is and where the book of Corinth was directed. So we're looking at a map there of the journeys of Paul. And if you can see where the cursor is going, it's going to come up to Athens. Athens is in southern Greece, right there. I've been to Athens, partly because my brother-in-law is from Greece, and we've toured there twice. Athens was the university city. And then across this isthmus, this narrow neck of land, off to the left, is Corinth, about 40 miles away. So when you make your trip in a car, you cross now the Corinth Canal, which goes through that isthmus and makes it possible for ships to go through. Over to the right, there is Ephesus. And this is where Paul went in chapter 19 of Acts. And he was in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years. And during that time, he sent letters across to Corinth to encourage the believers and to try and get the church working better. So that's the geography. Ephesus and Corinth are about 350 miles apart, and it would take a boat about 8 days to go across from one to the other and carry those messages. Okay, let's look at another slide or two. We can go quickly through these. Five cities Paul visited. Just go bing, 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 bing. Okay, there they are. Whoops. Each of those is in the book of Acts. Acts is the narrative, the storyline that tells us where these epistles are going to go later. So you can see Berea, then Athens, about 51 AD, chapter 17 of Acts. Then in Corinth, about 51 to 53, Paul spends a year and a half there. And then we go to Acts 19, which I don't have listed. Let's go to Corinth, or Athens. There's Athens. I've been there a couple of times. That's the Parthenon. It goes back even to the time before Christ. Very ancient temple. See my brother-in-law standing on Mars Hill. Mars Hill was where Paul preached in chapter 17 to the Athenians. And in the background is the Acropolis again, that very high point with the temple to Athena. Now we're going to go to Corinth. So we take the highway. Corinth is spelt with a K. In that case, we cross the canal. It's 80 feet wide. Was finished, I think, in the late 1800s. Certainly open up a way for ships to go through. Prior to that, they would drag them overland for about 4 miles right through the city of Corinth itself so that they didn't have to go all the way around, especially when there were storms in the Mediterranean. Now we are in the ruins of Corinth, and there are quite a lot to be seen. My friend Harold Steinson is standing there in front of the Bema. The Bema was where judgments took place. That was court, and Paul refers to that. He says, we will all stand before the Bema of Christ, judgment seat of Christ. Now we'll go through the main city. This was the Agora. There would be shops on either side selling all kinds of things. And up there's on the right is a mountain, quite famous because the temple of Aphrodite was there, and this was a big business, terrible kind of religious program, because temple prostitutes would come down from that into the city, and they would take sailors and other people up the hill to worship their style. Lots of immorality in the city. In fact, there are 12 different temples to gods of different kinds in the book of, in the time of Corinth. Okay, there's that hill again. And off to the side, another temple, the temple to Apollo, which goes back to 450 BC. So when you think of Paul going to Corinth, he's coming to a place that has very dug in, very established pagan religion. And Paul has the nerve to stand there and say, there's a better way. And his better way was described in the verse that comes next. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The fact that you could plant Christianity in Sin City, a place like Corinth, which was so degraded in every way and so carnal and so materialistic, you could plant a church there and it could begin to thrive, is definitely the power of God, the power of the gospel. Okay, from Corinth, if we look off to the east, this would be from a little place called Centria. We would look across 350 miles to Ephesus, and I've got a few pictures of Ephesus. There are more ruins of Ephesus than any other city. So when you go there, they have simply dug out all kinds of temples and artifacts, theater, all sorts of things. These are all very confirming. That's the theater where there was a riot in the book of Acts in chapter 19. And people said, Paul, don't go into that theater. You'll be torn apart by this mob of crazy people that were really angry. Okay, the last picture is kind of a cartoon, but it's an introduction to something. This will introduce what George wants me to talk about for some reason. I mean, one of the things. And I didn't look at the passage carefully before I signed on. So toward the end, I expect I will run out of time and simply not be able to address it. But we'll see if we get there. Okay, anyway, it's controversial and it's very offensive to the modern mind. But I think there are things that we can appreciate about it. Okay, so that's the intro, and if you've got a little piece of paper, then you've just gotten through the review part. This or almost through. This city had about 650,000 people. 250,000 of them were citizens, and 400,000 were slaves. So people had a lot of time on their hands, which is not always a good thing either. There are 12 pagan temples. There's in Corinth. What you would say in the church in Corinth, some very raw material. And Paul describes that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, some of you were idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, and none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. But he goes on to say, and that is what some of you were. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if you sat down at a meeting in Corinth, you might be sitting beside some guy who used to steal, but he stopped. Or you might be sitting beside somebody who would have been the front of the gay pride parade, but he's given up that lifestyle. You would be surrounded by these people who had an old life, but now have a new life. And this is the amazing thing about the church. It's a group of people who are called out from the world to be a people for God's name, to be a counterculture, an alternative. But it's hard work. It's hard work to be separate from that world. And so the church is a special unit of people that has to be strong and vibrant in order to strengthen those people inside that group, inside that bubble, if you want to call it. Paul wrote 4 or 5 letters to them. He sent Apollos to them, sent Timothy, sent Priscilla and Aquila. It's like he threw everything at this church to help them survive. And he wanted, I think, for Corinth to be a kind of flagship, to be a trophy of God's grace so that other churches would know if God can build a church in Corinth, then he can build one anywhere else in the world. The church services in chapter 11, 17 have a little description that I find really interesting. It says, your meetings do more harm than good. That's shocking. Is it possible to go to church and be worse off than before you went? And it is. And he said, your meetings do more harm than good. And he describes this situation at the communion service where some people are hungry and others are drunk and they aren't even sharing at their potluck meal. He says things are so wrong that people are going away with a bad impression of Christian faith rather than a good impression. From chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, he talks to the Corinthians about the church worship. He's already talked about many topics: division, quarrels, immorality, court cases, mixed marriages, idolatry. But now he says, but when you meet, here are some of the things that you need to keep in mind. Now, I had a little conversation with Frank on the phone before this, and we just said to each other, guess what? There's no manual on how a church should meet. These people are starting out at the beginning without anybody saying, you should get together for 1 hour at 11 o'clock in the morning, or you should have somebody who leads the meeting, some music, a sermon. We've developed different things in different churches in different countries to carry out the purposes of the church, but the actual pattern wasn't laid down yet. And they didn't have the New Testament. And so people didn't open their New Testament and suddenly read from a gospel. They had something different. They had apostles and prophets. So the apostles had come and founded the churches, and the prophets continued to be spokesmen for God and to say, We've got messages from God for today. Here's one, here's another one, here's another one. And some of those were great, and some of them were kind of flaky. In fact, John MacArthur says, this church, according to chapter 14, had kind of a chaotic free-for-all going, and Paul is going to try and put the lid on that and say, in order for these meetings to not be worse than they should be, you're going to have to follow some guidelines. Okay, I did put a question there at the top, and it's for us to kind of think about. It says, what causes people to leave a church service saying, that was a good meeting? You know, sometimes you leave church and you say, boy, that was a good meeting. What would have happened at the meeting that would cause you to say that? Or sometimes you say, that was a poor meeting. I didn't get much out of that. Or you might even say, I wish I hadn't come. That might have happened once in a while. You know, I have to tell you this with a bit of a smile, but at Capilano, we had a Mother's Day. We had Mother's Day just a little while ago. And because we were in a series on the book of Daniel, the elders decided, and I think it was a bad decision, to just go through Mother's Day and act like Mother's Day wasn't terribly important. We'll just stick with our series. So they went right through. And Gordon King, who comes here sometimes, had been assigned a passage called, what was it? It was in Daniel 11. And so when folks came in, they looked up at the screen and it said, more bad news for God's people, you know, like this, which wasn't a very good start for Mother's Day. Well, this woman came out afterwards and she was looking for somebody to complain to. And she just came straight to me and she said, that was the worst Mother's Day service I've ever been to. And I said, I know where you're coming from. Please talk to the elders about this. They shouldn't do this again. You know, when Mother's Day comes, we better break our series and use the day. But I knew what they did. I've probably done that in the past too. It was a meeting that didn't help her very much. Now it probably helped some people. But, you know, what is it that makes a good meeting or a bad one? Well, I'm going to give you four things or four questions to ask that I think come from this passage. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. And you've already had a discussion of tongues, speaking in tongues versus prophecy. But I'm going to step back into that momentarily because I need the verses. So verse 23 says, so if the whole church comes together, so we now know this is a gathering of the church, not the church in Corinth scattered over the city. When the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God. What is he exclaiming? God is really among you. That's profound. See, that's the difference between going to Weight Watchers or to some self-help group, some group that says we'll be here together and lean on each other and help each other. This is not just the people of God, this is God. And so it says, some will fall down and worship God. They are under deep conviction. The Spirit of God has moved, and they will say, God is really among you. So that's what I think is the first criteria for a worship service that is powerful. Is there a sense that God is really among us? Because why go to church? Why bother going here if it's just meeting with people? But if we can go here and sense that the Lord has been in our midst, our prayers have been brought to a loving Father, the Holy Spirit is here giving us a peaceful spirit instead of anxiety, then we've had a meeting that will make a difference. Now, I'm not going to tell you all the things that I would look for, but you probably think of some. You could probably say, let's see, how would I know if God is there? Well, maybe you would say, well, when people get convicted. When people act like what they're talking about really matters. You know, the flip side of that is what I would call casualness or flippancy. Sometimes I hear it in our own assembly. It makes me cringe. It's like, well, if God shows up, then, you know, God shows up. God is the eternal king of the universe. He's here all the time. Why are we talking as though he's an Aladdin's genie who might pop in for a visit? This is disgusting and disgraceful. We shouldn't talk that way. And so people need to believe and have reverence. You know, I like an old hymn by Horatius Bonar. He said, "Here, O our Lord, we see thee face to face." Imagine, "Here, O our Lord, we see thee face to face. Here would we touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all our weariness upon thee lean." That's a meeting with God. That's a meeting where we expect to find him and find what he has to say, and in his presence be renewed and rebuilt. Well, there are other things. There should be a naturalness in prayer. There should be expectancy. There should be in our meeting itself, but in our after time, people should meet with each other and they should make personal sacrifices, like listening carefully. You know, when you listen to somebody telling their story or talking about what they're up against in the coming week, you are investing in them, and you're doing what the world doesn't do very often. You're not being selfish, you're being selfless. These people are important. A place where God exists will cause people to be selfless rather than selfish. They'll be giving. They'll be generous. There will be emotion. There'll be energy in the room. There'll be a sense of joy. There'll be some kind of exuberance. All of those things, some of which I'm mentioning and others which you will think of, would be signs that God is truly among us. One time David, who we were talking about earlier, King David, was in desperation. He was traveling through the desert, and Saul was chasing him. His life was at stake. He was terrified. And it says, then Jonathan came to David and helped him find strength in God. Jonathan didn't come to David and say, look, I'm your buddy, I'll carry you. Jonathan came to David and said, you and I need help from him. And he helped David find strength in God. The church is where we help each other find strength in God. Well, the second thing comes in verse 26. It says, what then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? So this is again about the church meeting. Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of this must be done for the strengthening of the church. The technical word there is edification. And he's already used that word a number of times in 1 Corinthians. He says, in verses 3 and 4, anyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening and encouragement and comfort. He speaks in a tongue. If he speaks in a tongue, he edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. down in verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. In other words, what we should be doing here should be making people stronger, more able to face their world, more knowledgeable in their faith. It's a building up time. And I think edification is a fascinating topic. When I think of a comparison, I think of being in training to be a school teacher many years ago, like this is a few decades back. But somebody in class at university said this, said, when a superintendent comes into your classroom and you are the teacher there, they will have one question in their mind. I waited, like, what's the one question? And the one question is learning going on here? Is learning going on here? They may see nice posters on the wall. They may see kids sitting in straight rows, paying good attention or whatever. But the real question always in a classroom is learning going on here? Because it may be a little bit noisy and chaotic, or it might not be exactly the way you would want to see it happen. But if people are learning, then it's successful. And that's how we look at edification. We should probably always be saying, does this meeting edify or strengthen? As I leave this meeting, am I a little better prepared to hear the bad news from the doctor on Monday? Am I a little better equipped to talk to somebody who disagrees with me very strongly about my faith? Can I stand up and not be crushed by the rejection of people? Has meeting in the huddle prepared me for the game? Because that's what it's all about. So is edification taking place is a big question. Now, I think part of this is mood. And there are sometimes people who come from other churches to our church, and if they want to be complimentary, they'll say something like, you know, where we were before, I just felt so judged. I just felt so criticized. There was such a negative feeling there. And coming here, I feel like people are accepting me. I feel like there's a climate for me to grow and be accepted and to be built up, rather than to go home feeling depressed and belittled and terribly sinful and wrong. However that comes. In Ephesians 4, it says that we should be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. All of the gifts are there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I like to think of a church as a laboratory. I like to think of it as a place where people come and they learn the skills of Bible study, where they learn the truths that are in the book, where they learn how to sing praises to God, but they are better people. They are better Christians as a result of having been together week after week. Do we add strength to each other? That's the question. Is it the mood of constructive thinking and growth? And are the plans in place all bent toward this one purpose? You know, whoever picks the hymns, whoever picks the songs, should be thinking about the theology in the song, or the words of encouragement that are there, or the way the tune will lift us. So the musicians think about this. The Sunday school teachers think about this. The people who do the preaching think about it. But even all of us can be thinking the same. Have I gathered here simply for myself, or have I gathered here to use my gift to make somebody else stronger to leave this place and go and be out in the world? Is edification happening? Now we get to the two gifts that have been already talked about, and Paul gives some specific requirements for these. So we go to verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Paul, in a kind of nice way, I would say, has said, if you have a gift of tongues, whether it's a real language or what you consider to be a heavenly language, if you have that gift and there's nobody who can interpret for you, then use it for self-edification. Go home and pray in your closet, use your heavenly language, pour out your heart to God, and discover his nearness. But in the church, there's no point. There's no point using a language that nobody understands. I was in Africa one time, and they said, okay, at this meeting, you will speak, and it'll be translated twice. Once into Swahili, once into Mbundu, or something like that. So talk slowly. But I realized I was looking at people that would have gotten nothing out of English. They had to have interpretation. They had to have that language in their communication scheme, right? And so basically what he's saying is there needs to be a limitation on the use of tongues, but for sure there has to be interpretation, and if there isn't, then it's there for self-edification. Then he says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Okay, I told you already, they don't have the New Testament. So they're working with a different system. They have some Old Testament scrolls. Probably they read from the Psalms and from the Old Testament. There are sermons on those or explanations. But then there is this other thing called prophecy. So in, Ephesians 2:20, it says, God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Prophet literally means inspired speech. It's a message from God. The NIV Study Bible says there were three levels of thought when it comes to prophecy. One is it could be predictive. So we have Agabus in the book of Acts saying there's going to be a famine in the future. He's got a special insight from God about the future. There can be directive prophecy. That's Acts 13. And that's where the apostles and prophets were meeting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work I'm calling them to do. So the prophetic word there is a strong message from God received by a number of people, after which they send somebody out. Then there is what they call a message to strengthen. And a message to strengthen would probably just be a good sermon or maybe a testimony of an answered prayer. It's something that God has given that person which encourages and inspires others. And this is very important in the early church. You can imagine now they don't have the New Testament to work from, so they are going to be looking to the prophets. And it's interesting that he says the prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully. So you never kiss your brains goodbye and say, regardless of what you hear from the pulpit, it's always from God. Sometimes it isn't. You know, sometimes things are misleading or are misunderstood. And so we have verses here that say the other prophets, I think, should pass judgment. It's kind of like peer review. So there's one prophet at the front, and he's saying these things. But if things really go wrong, then the others could be corrective, either on site or at another time. This is how they're trying to keep it together. Paul knows that the free speech platform can be abused. Now, in our own church, it was abused. My wife said, I'm not going to go to communion anymore if these flaky people keep doing what they do. And there was one guy who always got up in communion, and he talked about how everybody should raise organic food. You know, and I don't know why he thought the communion service was the right place for that. And then somebody else was always confessing his sin and trying to make us feel guilty for certain sins that he was committing. And it wasn't a therapy session. You know, it's the Jesus meeting, and we had to get it back on track. But for a while, the free speech platform, if we want to call it that, at the communion service, was a place that could be abused. And there needs to be some correction. And you can see that Paul is building in correction for it. Two or three prophets can speak. Others should wait carefully, and if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. So we're not going to have a free-for-all, a whole bunch of people talking at the same time. It has to be sequential, and it's not so abundant that you have 15 ideas. He says two or three. I wondered sometimes, you know, if that means even in our communion service, we shouldn't have too many different little sermons. Somebody said to me, I don't like the communion service anymore. I just get one idea in my heart. I'm thinking about it. And somebody jumps in with another one and then another one. And there's too many things happening. There should be a compulsory 2-minute silence after each presentation so that we soak that up, receive it, and benefit from it. Now, I'm not telling you what to do in your communion service, but you can sort of make a parallel between that and what I think was happening in Corinth. There were people, he said, some have a hymn, some have a psalm, some have a revelation. And so there were a lot of things happening, but a lot of confusion as well. It wasn't being sorted. It wasn't being themed, or some of the older guys weren't taking it and doing something good with it. It was just getting chaotic. And he says, if somebody gets a real revelation, then the other people can sit down and let that person take over, which is quite interesting. Verse 32 is amazing. It says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Now, that's very important. John MacArthur says, in paganism, people were always throwing themselves down. They were having ecstatic experiences. They were claiming that they were out of control. But he says the prophet is never out of control. He doesn't have to give that message. He can stop if he needs to. It's not so magic that this guy doesn't know what he's doing. The spirits of the prophets personally, and I think the spirits of the prophets who are judging the person who is speaking, are also subject to the Lord. It says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, if you're a structured person, you'll be thankful to read that. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And, you know, I think I'm one of those people. My wife sometimes says, Ted, you're being a bit too gold right now, which is the color, I guess, of somebody who likes to know when things are happening and how long and what it's going to be like. But that principle is there. God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And that's where we must get our order from. Okay, I'm down to my last point, and I will still try and make it. Immediately, we go to this topic about women's role in the church. And this is so offensive to the modern mind. And evangelical churches now are making different kinds of decisions about it. But let's just read it and see what it says first. So, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. As in all the congregations of the saints. So he said, I'm not picking on you. This is the general practice of the Christian churches at the moment. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should talk to their husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Oh, boy, this just sounds like a put-down. At face value, it doesn't, it just seems like they are second-class citizens, for sure. So it does have to have some interpretation. What does this word silent mean? Women should remain silent. Can they not even give a prayer request? Can they not even talk to people between meetings? Of course they can. And so silent has to refer to some category of communication. And the key word here is speak. As far as I can tell, they are not allowed to speak. Now, the word speak, I think it's the word lego, and the word lego in Greek. And it's used a few thousand times. But this word here is laleo, which is only used 10% of the time. And this particular kind of speaking is talked about in verse 21. It says, in the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. Who's speaking? God. This is authoritative speaking. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who in various times, various ways, spoke unto us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's laleo again. That's the kind of speaking. So this means authoritative speaking. And that seems to be the context, because he says, if they want to know something, they should ask their husbands at home, which means it's a topic of some kind. It's a theological subject, not whether or not the casserole is gluten-free. You know, like, of course you can talk about all of these details. And missionary ladies who come from other countries can give reports. And there are all kinds of testimonial type things that they can do. What we're really doing here is we're boiling this down to a certain category of speaking, which is then defined, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we need to go there, 1 Timothy 2. It says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She can teach in the other settings, but not where there is a mixed group of men and women. And God has his reasons for this. Maybe some of the reasons are spelled out there. The woman was deceived and the man wasn't, and so on. But we don't always have to have reasons even. It just seems like God is entrusting the men with the doctrines of the church and the teachings itself. Can women prophesy? Can they have another kind of role, another speaking role? I would say yes. You can see that, can't you? Because in chapter 11, verse 5, it says, any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. They can speak and they can prophesy. And in Acts 21, verse 9, Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. If we take prophecy to mean something like a testimonial or a message that a woman feels God has given her. So I think that's where the balance is, but I think that some of the churches that are choosing to be egalitarian and are just saying women can also be pastors and they can be elders, I do feel that God will still use them. They may be doing this in good faith, but I also feel like it's a dangerous place to go, that it's a slippery slope, because it really begins to question the very clear-cut statements of Scripture. And if we start doing that, then we'll start to fudge on some other things. Paul seemed to have anticipated pushback here, because notice how he deals with this. After saying it's disgraceful for a woman to preach or usurp authority, if that's what that word means, did the word of God originate with you, Corinthians? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. It's almost as though he's saying, I have extra authority to be saying this stuff. I'm not talking off the top of my head. These are the Lord's commands. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. That kind of person should not be listened to, is what he's saying, which is quite harsh. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Got a book here, hugely thick book. I can't imagine anybody spending, you know, writing 800 pages on evangelical feminism and biblical truth. But Wayne Grudem did it. And he's got one chapter called, Is Evangelical Feminism the New Path to Liberalism? And he just, in that chapter, he says, you have to notice that the same churches that have ordained women have, a few years later, in many cases, also ordained homosexuals. That if you can give in on this point, if you can say the Bible surely doesn't really mean what it says, then you can say, and it surely doesn't really mean what it says about other things. It can be a slippery slope, and it's certainly one we have to be concerned about. Okay, it's time to wrap up. So I'm saying that a church that people would want to go to and a church that would bless them has a divine presence. The divine presence test, is God truly among us? Is there evidence? It has the edification test. Is it a constructive place where people are being built up, strengthened, discovering their gifts, and using them? Does it have the clear communication test? That's what I think the third one is. Is the Word of God being spoken clearly and biblically? And finally, do the meetings operate under the authority of the Bible, even if doing so is unpopular? If that is true, then we're in a place where we can come and go each week, and it'll be a benefit. We won't gather for the worse. We'll gather for the enrichment of each other, and for sure, the enrichment of the people around us. What ensures that our meetings are good meetings? Who ensures that? The elders of the church? I think all of us. The answer is we all do. We bring our walk with God into the church when we come in. Are you walking with God? Are you living life with Him? It's hard to not let that be evident. And so your devotional time before you come to this place is going to be a contribution, no, regardless, when you meet in this building. Your walk with God is contagious. Your words of encouragement can edify people before and after the meeting, or if you have a role to speak, then of course during that role. Your listening ear is a breath of life to people who live in a selfish world. That's up to any one of us. We can listen better. Your prayers will assist the prophets so that they do speak the word of God. And so they practice what Peter says, let him who speaks speak as it were the very words of God. Father, thank you for our meeting here. I realize that all of these things are not easy to understand, but I thank you that the Bible is so relevant that Paul was able to address Corinth and address Bethel Gospel Chapel at the same time, because these principles still work for us. And I pray that they will encourage us as we think about them and as we leave today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.